Hello and thank you for joining us. You're listening to Words of Welcome, the teaching ministry of Welcome Baptist Church, Heathfield.
Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Let's read them together. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For what is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet. All that we know, all that we see will one day disappear. But your word, O Lord, endures forever. So, Father, would you teach us? Would you transform us? May we be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. I think this story is a story about friendship. Friends bringing another friend to Jesus to be healed. A man who was paralyzed, a man who could not work, a man who was reliant on the kindness of his friends and perhaps sometimes strangers. Friendship is an incredibly important gift. We live in an age where we are so connected technologically and yet so distant from true friends. We can order a pizza, buy a house, order the latest things. But the art of friendship is lost to us, it would seem. C.S. Lewis said that the beginning of friendship is people coming together and saying to one another, "You too? You too? You feel the same as I do? You wrestle as I do?" Once the masks have come down and hearts are exposed, true friendship can begin. I love this story. It's by a fella called Earl C. Willer. And he tells this story of two best friends. Although Jim was a little bit older than Philip and often assumed the role of leader, they did everything together. They even went to high school together and then college together. After college, they decided to join the Marines together. And by a unique set of circumstances, they were sent to Germany together, where they fought side by side in the Second World War. One sweltering day, during a fierce battle, amid heavy gunfire, bombing and close quarters combat, they were given the command to retreat. As the men were running back, Jim noticed that Philip had not returned with the others. Panic gripped his heart. Jim knew if Philip wasn't back soon, then he probably wouldn't make it at all. Jim begged his commanding officer to let him go after his friend, but the officer forbade it, saying it would be suicide. Risking his own life, Jim disobeyed and went after Philip. His heart was pounding as he ran into the gunfire, calling out for Philip. A short time later, his platoon watched as he hobbled across the field, carrying a limp body in his arms. Jim's commanding officer was furious, shouted at him. It was a foolish waste of time, an outrageous risk. Your friend is dead. It wasn't worth it. There was nothing you could do. This is what Jim said. No, sir, you're wrong. I got there just in time. Before he died, his last words were, I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come. There have been times in my life where I've seen that. When I've visited the elderly or the dying or the young and ill, and I've stood by their bedside and somehow I've become a parable of Jesus. My presence there has reminded them that Jesus is there, and I see it in their eyes. I knew you'd come. There's nothing special about me, I can assure you, but I see the faith in their eyes. I knew you'd come. Times I've said that to God. When days have been dark and issues have been pressing and pain seems intense and the Lord has stepped in and everything in my heart cries out, I knew you'd come. Well, we see something of that in this story. Let's look at it verse by verse. Verse one. Getting into the boat. You remember, he has been on the other side, the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And there he has freed the demoniac, but the people have begged him to go. And so he's gone. He's left them. They didn't want him. And he goes back to Capernaum, crossed over and came to his own city. That's Capernaum. And behold, remember when we see that word, it's like surprise, surprise, surprise. Take note. This is important. Highlight. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, when Matthew writes his gospel, he wants his readers to know that this is Messiah. This is the promised King of Israel. Matthew writes to his fellow Jews. He wants to prove again and again and again that Jesus is the promised one of God, the promised King, the promised prophet, the promised priest in the order of Melchizedek. He wants his readers, his hearers, to know that. But he also wants them to know that he is more than Messiah as well. And so he tells sometimes the stories a bit differently than we'll find them in Luke or in Mark. Those three together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the synoptics. There's great similarity between them. But he'll give us different emphases and different details. When Mark and Luke tell the story, they make a great thing of these men being friends and having to dig a hole in the roof to lower the man down. They go out of their way with these details to talk about the crowd that was pressing in. So the friends couldn't take their friend on a stretcher into the house because it was bursting at the seams. And so they make a hole and the dirt falls in and the tiles crack. Well, Matthew doesn't waste any pen, ink, any breath on that. He wants to get straight to the truth that this is Messiah, who has incredible authority. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, an incredible phrase, when Jesus saw their faith. I can't tell someone's faith by looking at them. I know some people in church might raise their hands, have angelic expressions on their face, may serve really hard, but they're all outward demonstrations. Jesus could look into a man or a woman and see their faith. Faith is really important to Jesus. It is something that he mentions again and again and again. In fact, he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Now, when Jesus says this, he's telling us something about what is important to him. When you come home, when you return from traveling, who is it that you want to see first? What is your priority? A loved one? A pet? What is your priority? Jesus says when he returns, his priority is people's faith. Will the Son of Man find faith on earth? Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that God exists and rewards those who seek him. So here the writer of Hebrews is telling us that if we do not have faith, if we just exist doing duty, just doing chores, just doing religious things with no heart or faith about drawing near to God and the power of God to reward, we don't please him. It wouldn't matter what we did, just like love. It doesn't matter if we give our bodies to the flames. If we do not have love, we are nothing. Likewise, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, if you don't have faith, it's nothing. It's meaningless. But you need to know that you are drawing near to God and that God is able to reward those who do. That's an incredible line. We forget that. We get very bashful, embarrassed about the extravagant promises of God to those who seek him. But Jesus and the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers are not bashful about the blessings of God, the rewards of God to those who seek him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I think that's a twofold promise of making God our all in all. And so our desires will change. They'll become more godly. And God will meet those desires. It's incredible. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said. And all these things will be added to you. Jesus is not bashful about his good gifts. On the contrary, with him, as one preacher once said, with him it is always the fatted calf, the best robe, the signet ring of family, and the sandals of peace. He doesn't give his gifts by drops, like a chemist filling in a prescription, but our cup overflows. I think that it could be that God is challenging us about our faith because we get so used to the routines of life that we do things by rote, muscle memory, habit. We get into a rut. We just drift along. And it could be that God is challenging you to put your faith front and center. Now, the great thing about faith is that it's a gift. And so if we feel faithless, we turn to him who is faithful and ask for the gift of faith. There's a great story, we'll come to it one day, where a boy is in terrible trouble, throwing himself into a fire. The father of the boy asks Jesus for help. Are you able? Jesus says, well, yeah, anything's possible for those who believe. The man says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That could be a word for you today. A word for me. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And what is incredible in this story is that Jesus sees the friend's faith. And the friend's faith is credited, given, imputed, if you like, amazingly, miraculously, to this paralyzed man. Wow. We have no idea how much faith the paralyzed man had. He could have been grumbling all the way there. I'm sure he was desperately embarrassed as they lowered him through the roof. But the friend's faith, perseverance, being certain of what they hoped for, carried this paralyzed man to Jesus, and their faith imputed to them. It's an incredible story. As friends, as people, our faith, our crying out, our leadership of our friends is a powerful and beautiful and incredible thing. Don't give up. I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son. Be of good cheer. Cheer up. Be encouraged. Be comforted, my son. And the Greek there, it really is, my son, my child. It's an incredible thing. Remember, Matthew is trying to demonstrate that this is more than just Messiah. He's not only telling us that he is Messiah plus, he's God, but what kind of Messiah plus he is. He is one who cares, who is fatherlike. Cheer up, son. Your sins are forgiven. So that's quite an amazing thing to say, because the friends have brought him to Jesus to be healed, not forgiven. He's a paralytic. He needs his arms or his legs, whatever's paralyzed, he needs that healed, removed, that he may work and live and have a family life and do all the things that everyone else is doing. But Jesus sees that this man, who he's called child, has an even deeper need. The paralysis that grips his body is nothing compared to the paralysis that grips his heart. He has a sinful heart, and his sinful heart has wrecked his relationship with God. Like everyone who's ever lived before him and everyone who has lived after him, left to his own devices all the time, it's only evil in his heart. And so this man's biggest problem is not his paralysis, but his broken relationship with God based on his sin. And Jesus cuts straight to the heart of this. And he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Wow. Verse 3, and behold, surprise, surprise, some of the scribes, so those who understood the law, those who knew the Old Testament and the Torah inside out, those who could teach it and write it and explain it, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." The scribes knew what they were talking about. When they say Jesus is blaspheming, he is blaspheming. How is he blaspheming? Well, he's blaspheming because there is only one who is able to forgive sins, and that is God himself. No person can forgive another person's sin. This is a fundamental principle of Judaism, that you would need to make sacrifice for your sins to God. When David sinned and slept with Bathsheba and murdered Bathsheba's husband, he said this profound line, "Against you and only you have I sinned." He sinned against Israel, against Bathsheba, against his other wives. He'd sinned against Uriah, her husband, had him killed. He had sinned against plenty of people, but he had actually sinned against God, who had laid down the law, who said this is what a normal human life is to look like. He'd sinned against God. C.S. Lewis says it's one of the overlooked proofs that Jesus said he was God. Listen to this from Mere Christianity. One part of the claim that Jesus said he was God that tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to is his claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed, untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other man's toes and stealing other men's money? Yet this is what Jesus did. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. The scribes spotted it. Jesus was claiming the authority that is God's alone to forgive sins. It's incredible. They spot it. Look what happens, verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, this is Matthew showing us that he is much more than just Messiah. He is one who has authority to forgive sins, which only God can do. He is one who can read minds, know hearts. Before a word is on my lips, you know it completely, O Lord. And here is Jesus knowing the thoughts, knowing the thought, the heart of these scribes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Look at that. Strongest possible condemnation in their hearts for not seeing who Jesus truly is. Misunderstanding Jesus, misappropriating who he is, stealing from his glory, stealing from his equity to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is evil. And then he asks them this question, verse 5, for what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Isn't that a great question? What is easier to say? Well, superficially, it is much easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why is that easier to say? Well, because there's no proof. There's no objective, definitive, experimental proof that anyone's sins have been forgiven if someone says your sins are forgiven. So it can't be proved. It's very easy superficially to say that. What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. No one can prove they have or they haven't. But on the other hand, superficially at least, it is much harder to say get up and walk, because that is objectively provable. It's going to be demonstrable. A man who has previously been confined to a stretcher or his bed is going to start wandering around, walking, maybe running. And so, superficially, it is much harder to say, get up and walk. And so Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So Jesus now draws these two things together and says, I am going to prove to you that I can say your sins are forgiven by linking it to him walking. If I have forgiven his sins, he will walk. If I haven't, then he won't. Verse 7, and he rose and went home. It's just such a simple verse, verse 7, 6 words. And he rose and went home. Beautiful obedience. Now, I kept saying superficially, it's easier to say, get up and walk. And superficially, it's harder to say your sins are forgiven. Why am I saying superficially? Why am I saying on the surface of things? Surely that's the point. Well, no. Because in Jesus saying to this man, your sins are forgiven, it is going to cost Jesus everything. Jesus can only tell this man here, my son, your sins are forgiven, because in a matter of months, he will hang and bleed on a cross. He will take the place of that paralytic. He will be that paralytic substitute on the cross. His death will atone for that paralytic sin. His blood will cleanse that man. And Jesus will fall to his knees and will say, "Father, is there any way that the cup of your wrath can be passed from me?" And heaven will be silent. Heaven will be silent. What is easier to say? "Your sins are forgiven," or say, "Rise up and walk"? Both will cost Jesus everything. There is a day coming when all who have turned to Christ will worship him around the throne of God. John's vision in the book of Revelation makes it very clear that the one we worship will look like a lamb who has been slain. This is the cost. This is the cost. Verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. It's funny, we've seen that now three times. When Jesus calmed the storm, then the disciples were afraid. When Jesus healed the man who was demon-possessed and in his right mind, this man who tore asunder the chains, this man who ravaged the countryside screaming and cutting himself, when he was clothed and in his right mind, then people got afraid. And we see it again. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. Because something other has touched their world and they just can't quite make sense of it yet. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God. They worshipped God. And I think that's a beautiful thing, but the last few words make it clear that they still don't quite understand who he is. Matthew is going to explain it before this book is out, that this man is God. But right now, they're glorifying God who has given such authority to men. Their worship is mistaken in part because they still don't see that God has not given authority to men to forgive sins, but God himself has come very near. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Words of Welcome. For new episodes and more, please visit welcomebaptistchurch.uk.